This is the Carolina Catholic Radio Homily of the Day, featuring Father Jeffrey Kirby of Our Lady of Grace Catholic Church of Indian Land, South Carolina.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So today, Team Grace, we celebrate the high feast day of the Epiphany, the arrival of the Magi to the Christ child. And there's so many things happening that we have to almost break them up in order for us to understand and to grasp the full meaning or the highest meaning of what's occurring on this feast day. So I'd like to just go over two things and then draw a lesson from them. First, I want to just go over the chronology of what the Holy Family is doing. Where are they? And why are they doing certain things? So we know, of course, Joseph was from Nazareth. Our Lady was also from Nazareth, but they also had a home, Anna, Joachim, in Jerusalem. This leads us to suspect that Joachim, her father, may have been a priest of the temple. We're not sure, but we know that Our Lady had two homes, Nazareth and Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary met in Nazareth. Of course, that's the famous scene of the angel Gabriel and Our Lady, and then the betrothment and so on. But right as this betrothment's happening, the emperor in Rome calls for a universal census. Augustus wants to know how many people are in his empire. Well, Augustus had heard, the emperor had heard about Israel being a tribal society. So he ordered them to go to their tribal homelands. Now, the emperor wasn't aware that the tribes had begun to really disperse and intermerge, so much so that being a member of Judah or Levi was very similar to saying, I'm an Irish-American, or you're a German-American, or you're an Italian-American. It didn't mean as much as the emperor thought. But the emperor nevertheless imposed it. You must return to your native homeland, to your tribal homeland. This is why Joseph and Our Lady had to go to Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. Bethlehem, you'll recall, was the city of David. That's where he grew up, it was where he was born. He served there as a shepherd boy. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel in Bethlehem during worship as the king of Israel. Highly important. Bethlehem was very dear to the heart of David. Later, as king of Israel, David, he would say, as he saw the Philistines occupy Bethlehem, David would look and say, how I dwell and how I hope one day to drink again the waters of Bethlehem. And his men loved him so much that they staged a strategic attack on Bethlehem, pushed back the Ephesians in order to draw water from the wells of Bethlehem and to bring it to King David. When David received the water, he took it and poured it out and said to his men, do you think that I am a god? I am the servant of the king. That was inappropriate to do for a man, right? But nevertheless, David loved Bethlehem. That was his city. And so Joseph had to return to the city of David. It's significant that when they arrive, no one's willing to greet them. We are told that the inns are full. But there's something else going on, because this was Joseph's ancestral home. There had to be some extended family that were not willing to provide hospitality. Something else was occurring, because it's very rare that someone would stay in an inn, especially a fellow Jew. The Gentiles stayed at the hotels, the inns, but the Jews were always welcomed by one of their own. So there's something else happening. We are told by tradition that Joseph took Mary into a cave where she gave birth to the Christ child. He placed the Christ child in a manger, a feeding trough. Very important. Bethlehem means the city of bread. And in the city of bread, the Messiah was born and placed in a feeding trough. Very clear overtures of what he's going to be, the bread of life for each of us. But then what happens? Well, they stay in Bethlehem. Why does the Holy Family stay in Bethlehem? We have no idea. The most practical is that they were broke, right? Joseph was a carpenter, it's a proper translation, but more broadly we could say that Joseph is what we would now call a general contractor. So Joseph would have had a little bit of money, but that would have exhausted his resources. That's one possibility. They couldn't afford to get back to Nazareth. The other is that there were a lot of rumors happening in Nazareth, remember? Because this was the couple who broke the chastity of the betrothment period. So it could have been because of the rumor mill. They decided not to return to Nazareth. It's also very possible that Joseph received a good job offer, right? He was a carpenter, a general contractor. Perhaps he was offered employment. We're not sure, but they stay in Bethlehem. On the eighth day of our Lord's life, following the law of Abraham and Moses, Jesus is taken to a local synagogue where he's circumcised and named by his father. 40 days into his life, he has to go to the temple in Jerusalem. If they had any money left, this would have exhausted it, because we know they made the trip to Jerusalem. Why? Because the firstborn son must be presented to God. Why? Incidentally, the firstborn was called the firstborn even if there was no one else. It was a legal designation because the firstborn son in Israel belonged to God. You recall during the Passover, when Pharaoh ordered the death of the firstborn sons of Israel, and God spared Israel, and instead took the firstborn sons of Egypt and Pharaoh, and he said, "The firstborn sons belong to me." That was highly important because the firstborn sons held priesthood. But when they worshiped the golden calf, God took priesthood from them and gave it only to the Levites, to the tribe of Levi. But the firstborn sons, by ancient proclamation, belonged to God. So they took the Christ child up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to present him to God. This is where we hear the story of Simeon and Anna greeting the Christ child. And then what did they do? They returned back to Bethlehem. For a year and a half, the Holy Family make Bethlehem home. That becomes their residence. So much so today, we are told that the Magi arrive. They go to the house of Mary and Joseph. They greet the Christ child. And beautifully, we are told that they adore him, worship him, place before him their highest gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they adore him as he sits enthroned in the lap of his mother. But then what happens? Remember the king told the Magi, "Come and tell me when you find the Christ child." But they were told not to return to the king. Instead, they went home by a different way. And of course, Herod found out. Herod was a terrible man. His grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was known for his bloodlust and his lust, right? And his grandson was no different. When Herod found out that the Magi had tricked him, he ordered the execution of all boys 2 and under throughout the area of Bethlehem. Now, we don't know how many that was. Some speculate 30, some say up to 3,000. Knowing the size of most Jewish families at that time, I suspect a higher number. Beautiful tradition, not contained in the scriptures, is how was John the Baptist spared? Remember, John the Baptist was only 3 months older than Jesus. And the account is given that as the soldiers arrived and saw Elizabeth, his mother, who was an older woman, right? Almost hit that landmine, okay? When they saw she was an older woman, they said, "Well, she's not going to have any kids," and they moved on. That's how John the Baptist was spared. The children who died for our Lord are called the holy innocents. It was the first blood shed in defense of our Lord. Joseph was told by an angel to go to Egypt. But how did they afford that? I just mentioned this was a struggling family. The early fathers of our faith, these are the second, third, and fourth generation of teachers of our faith, they tell us simply, Joseph hawked the gifts from the Magi. He went to a local pawn shop and gold, frankincense, and myrrh, got some good cash, right? And then he was able to take them to Egypt. We know that they were in Egypt for about 6 months to a year. And we do that because we can gauge it by the political leaders that are mentioned. Joseph obeys. Notice every time in the scriptures you see Joseph, he's surrounded by angels and he obeys God. As I've said before, Joseph was God's go-to man. If something had to be done, God could ask Joseph and it would be done. So he took his family and he went to Egypt. Incidentally, you can visit the church that's built over their home in Old Cairo, the Church of St. George, built over the house where the Holy Family lived. You can go to the well where a lady once drew water. When they return from Egypt, they go to Nazareth. That's their real home, and that's where the Christ child grows up. After this account, we don't hear much of our Lord. It's called his hidden life. We see a small glimpse when he's 12. It's significant that we see the Lord at 12, because 12 is when a boy became a man under the law of Moses, because he proclaimed the scriptures for the first time publicly. Nowadays, this is called the bar mitzvah of a Jewish boy. Still done today. 12, the scriptures are proclaimed. So it's interesting that when Jesus becomes a man by the law of Moses, that we see him a glimpse. And then he fades away. And we don't see the Lord again until he's 30. And he begins his public ministry. Now, it would have been extremely odd for a 30-year-old man in Jewish culture at that time not to be married. Which is why we suspect that Jesus was of the Essene class. It was a type of a monk, a monastic way of living. We're not sure in terms of our Lord. John the Baptist was definitely an Essene. They didn't cut their hair. They didn't drink alcohol. They had no sexual relations. They did not marry. John the Baptist is clearly an Essene. We don't know about our Lord, but it would have been peculiar that he was not married, which is why we suspect he was possibly an Essene. But 30 years old, why would he begin his public ministry at the age of 30? Well, our tradition tells us that's when Joseph died. At the death of his father on earth, his earthly father, Jesus began his public ministry. This is why, in our tradition, Joseph is the patron saint of a happy death. Because when Joseph died, he had Mary on one side and Jesus on the other. It doesn't get any better than that, right? So we call Joseph the patron of a happy, a holy death. Why did Joseph have to die in order for our Lord to begin his public ministry? Because Joseph's number one mission was to protect and defend the Christ child. He would never have allowed our Lord to be mocked or ridiculed or rejected. He certainly would not have been able to allow our Lord to go through the passion, because he would have defended him, laying down his life in defense of his son on earth. That was his vocation. So Joseph had to die, complete his mission, in order for the Lord to initiate his. As the Lord begins his public ministry, he goes to the Jordan, meets his old cousin, John, and receives baptism. That's what we recall next week for the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. Dear friends, what we've summarized is this movement of the Holy Family, where they were, what they were doing, our speculations, the important events in terms of salvation history, the circumcision, the naming, the presentation, all these highly significant as Jesus himself is fulfilling the law of Moses. And I want you in particular to see the movement and the care of God. And we see his divine providence, that God cares for us, that there's a plan. Life was not easy for Mary or Joseph, but it was good. They did what God asked, and he was able to bring about grace and greatness, and through Christ, he was able to bring about salvation. That's our first thing we have to look at. Our second is related. We know at the beginning of time, God desired to share his blessings with all of his children, but we rebelled, and we rebelled again, and we rebelled, and we rebelled again. And finally, God says, I will go to my firstborn. And God goes to the firstborn son of Noah, Shem, and to his descendants, his sons and daughters, the Semites. These later become the Jewish people. And you hear someone refer to someone being an anti-Semite. That's where it comes from. God literally goes to the firstborn, to Shem. And he tells Shem, I will bless your sons and daughters. I will make your people my own, my unique inheritance, because I'm going to do for Israel, for the Semites, all that I want, so that one day, when the Gentiles return, then I will bless all the nations. This is what Isaiah is speaking about when he talks about the return of the Gentiles in our first reading. The prophets love the image of one day those nations that were far from the true God would one day come home. They rejoiced in that hope of the Redeemer that would bring the Gentiles back into the fold, back into the covenant. Incidentally, this is also what St. Paul is speaking about in our second reading, when he reminds the early Christians, this is the inheritance. The Gentiles are part of this, because the first task of the Messiah would be to reunite the tribes, which the Lord Jesus did. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. He fulfills Israel. But secondly, he welcomes back the Gentiles. And that was highly controversial during his ministry. It was very controversial in the early church. The Gentiles? These people who violate the dietary laws? These people are to be welcomed into the Israel of God? Into the covenant? Absolutely. And again, Paul is reminding the early church, the Gentiles are to be a part of this. Today, on the Feast of the Epiphany, we see from his childhood indications that Jesus as the Messiah will fulfill his mission. Look at these magi of the East who come from the Gentile nations in order to give him homage, to acknowledge that he is the Christ. Significant that they were led by a star to find him, but they didn't need a star after they encountered him, because they had everything they needed. Dear friends, I think it's so important on this Feast of the Epiphany that we Gentiles understand what we have received. That in Christ, as St. Paul reminds us, we have been welcomed back into the covenant of God. Now, with these two understandings, let's draw a lesson from today's feast day. Let's apply this to our lives. You know what's very popular in our culture right now? It's very distressing, actually. This just total obsession with astrology. Have you noticed this? People wearing crystals, sometimes even the mass. They come up for Holy Communion. Like, can you really receive communion wearing that idol? Like, they wear crystals and they worry about dirt and they look at the stars and they think the movement of the stars or the alignment of the stars and they think that there's some power there and they have to watch this. These are Christians. I believe, I understand the unbeliever falling into that. Because if you don't believe in anything, you'll fall for anything, right? If you don't believe in something, you're going to fall for anything, right? So I understand the unbeliever, right? But a Christian, did you just hear the entire narrative of how God worked through the Holy Family? Do we realize that that's exactly how God works in our lives? The twists and the turns, that he's constantly there, constantly leading us, constantly giving us what we need. Dear friends, we are the children of God. We don't need astrology. Look at how the living and true God works. If you're reading your horoscopes, it's not funny. It's not innocent. Stop. That is an idol. That is idolatry. Do you realize that the single most greatest sin in the Judeo and Christian tradition is idolatry? It was because of idolatry that King Saul lost his entire kingdom. King David committed every sin under the sun, but he never committed idolatry, which is why God was able to bless him. David, your heart is wayward. Your libido's a little under control, but I can bless you because you never turned away from me. Because you always acknowledged me as God. And even in the midst of your sin, you trusted me. Saul didn't do that. Saul fell into idolatry. And he lost his kingdom and his dynasty. His son, Jonathan, was a good man. Would have been a great king. But his son shared in the punishment of the father. But David was faithful. Idolatry is serious, dear friends. This horoscope and this worship of the stars that we see coming back, the reason why this is coming back is because our society more and more is abandoning our Christian foundation. This is why people believe more in palm readings and the movement of the stars than in the providence of the living God. Please tell me you have heard the same story that was proclaimed today, that we have each seen how God is with us, accompanies us, and desires for us to be with him. How we can trust him, even in the midst of hardship, to know that his plan is good. And then when God asks us to do something, we, like Joseph, will say yes. We will not say, okay, sure, Lord, but just make sure what's going on over here, what's going on with the stars, what's happening, right? This idolatry has to be dismissed. Do not let that into your home. Do not think that it is innocent playfulness. That is dark, it is dismissed, it is vehemently condemned throughout all the scriptures. But wait a minute, someone can say, wait a minute, Father, you just said that we can't worship or look at the stars. What about those magi? Didn't they follow a star? That's a great point. Because you know what God did? God encountered the Magi as they understood him. The Israel of God, they received the prophecies. Nothing compares to the prophecies of Israel. But those who do not have those prophecies, God throws the seeds of his revelation upon all creation so that all his children, no matter where they are, whatever culture they've grown up into, that they will know him. God threw out those seeds of revelation. And he condescended in order to encounter the Magi and to speak to them in a way that they would understand. And he went into that astrology of the Magi and he turned it upside down. We can say that God, the living God, did a coup d'etat on the astrology of old. He turned what had been worship of the elements into the worship of the true God. And that's why when the Magi left after their encounter with Christ, they didn't need a star anymore because they knew what they had found. And they knew what they could trust. Dear friends, do we in our lives, as we begin this new year, as we are uncertain about what the coming year will have, do we trust God enough to put our lives on the line, to make that act of faith, and to not look for any compromise, to not look for any form of idolatry that gives us false consolation? Today, as we celebrate the Feast of Epiphany, look at what God has done in order to bring about our salvation. This is how much he loves each one of us. This is how much he was willing to seek us out in order to bring us back to his divine fellowship. So turn away from any idolatry that's in your life. Get out the statues of Buddha or the Hindu gods of your home. Throw that garbage away. Get the Quran out of your home. It doesn't belong there, right? Consecrate your home to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and focus on Him. Stop with the horoscope. Stop with the crystals. Stop with all this stuff. You are Christians. We are Christians. The children of God. We don't have to worry about playing around with the elements because we have a Father who trusts us. Today we see that in the Magi, and I pray that you see that in your life. Today, say yes to the goodness that God offers you. Trust Him, rely on Him, give your entire lives to Him. He has sought you out. Give that generous yes to your friends. So today and every day, our salvation can be made new. Every day we can allow God to save us by His goodness and by His providence.
This has been the Carolina Catholic Radio Homily of the Day, featuring Father Jeffrey Kirby of Our Lady of Grace Catholic Church of Indian Land, South Carolina, on Carolina Catholic Radio, AM 1270 Charlotte, also streaming online at carolinacatholicradio.org and on the Carolina Catholic Radio app.